So every time I hear that song, it talks about looking down from lofty mountain grandeur. I'm always reminded of one thing. When I was 16, so that would put about 1997, my family went elk hunting in the mountains. It was either Montana or Wyoming. When you're out in Montana or Wyoming, there's not a whole lot of difference between the two. And so I'm not sure which one we were in. But we were in Wyoming or Montana, and they were elk hunting. And two of us, Nathan Swanson and I, we had to ride our horses back to the trailer because we were in the backcountry. So we had loaded all of our gear onto the six horses that we had, or eight horses, the six of us plus, or five of us plus three more. And we rode into the mountains. And we had to go back out for some reason. And on our way out, it was 40, 45 degrees. It was warm but not hot. It was cool but not cold. We came up over this little ridge, and down below us was this valley covered in a light element of mist. And below us was a rainbow. I have never seen a rainbow below me before. I will probably never see a rainbow below me again. But every time we sing that song, my mind is back in that place, absolutely overwhelmed by something I never expected to see. I mean, there's times when we see amazing sunsets or beauty around us, and we half expect to see them. We walked into this with no idea that what we were about to come across was a 25-year-old or year-long memory in the making. I don't know if you've ever had those moments or those times where you particularly sense the awesomeness of what God has put around you, but when you have those, remember the God who made that. Not just the amazing thing that's there, but the God who made it. Let's pray, and then we'll start into 2 Timothy. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this group. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. And thank you, Lord, so much for your son. Second only to your son, Lord, we thank you for heat in this room this morning, as it is bitter cold. May the privileges and gifts that you've given us drive us closer to knowing you, drive us toward understanding you and praising you and seeing our lives focused on you. We do love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So there's a certain group of people out there that embarrass their children, okay? Among which I stand proudly, happily. I even joined a group on Facebook that has made Facebook worth doing called Dad Jokes Everywhere. All it is awful, terrible, horrible, wonderful, amazing jokes. And I laugh. But I think about these dads, right? These are the dads who wear tall white socks with their too short for comfort shorts. These are the dads that wear any sort of sock, really, with any sort of sandal. And I know some of you will disagree with this. Socks and sandals ought never be on the same feet at the same time. It doesn't matter what kind of sandal or what kind of sock. Don't do it unless you're taking your garbage out from your house to the garbage and you immediately run back inside lest anybody sees you. I hope that was clear. These are the dads that wear the really popular shirts from 25 years ago. These are the dads who drive old lady cars that are dented and beat up, and they just sort of laugh at the fact that, ha ha, my kid's going to drive this one day. I mean, what kind of great fun is this? They're going to drive this to school. I'm 39. I can handle driving an old lady car. Why? Because it's paid off. Is it dented? Sure. Do the headlights work? Not all of them. Most of them. The high beams don't work. I haven't run the high beams in my car for 18 months. Because one side doesn't work. I'm afraid I'll get pulled over. So I just leave the low beams on all the time. No idea where the right one is pointed, but I can see well enough to drive. But I'm going to give it to my kid. And I feel okay with this. I don't mind embarrassing them. I don't mind looking foolish in front of their friends with them. I don't even mind looking foolish in front of their not friends with them. but they might be embarrassed to me. Now, I don't really think they are. Maybe they'll disagree, but I don't really think they're embarrassed of me. I think that they know that I love them. I think they know that I'm not quite as dorky as I play off. I think they know that we can engage in life together, right? But I know kids who are legitimately embarrassed by their family, who have family members show up. And I probably have family members who, if they showed up to certain things going on, I would be embarrassed by the fact that they were there, maybe. But that would be because of how they were interacting with what was going on. But there are kids who are embarrassed by their families, embarrassed by their parents, embarrassed by their siblings, embarrassed by what they don't have that others do. Truly, deeply embarrassed by some element of their life upon which or over which they have no control. Maybe it's how God created them, personality-wise. Maybe it's the level of intelligence that they feel like they have. Maybe it's the physical abilities or prowess that they have doing sports or engaging with things. There's lots of things there that could cause embarrassment that you don't control. Now, there are plenty of things that can cause embarrassment that you do control, and you should control those things. But there are things that you don't have control over that cause embarrassment. Paul is writing to Timothy. And there's an embarrassment factor in this. Now, if you've read the passage, you say, this doesn't talk about embarrassment. That word is not present in these verses. So why bring this up? It actually is present. Just not in the one way this word is translated. So let's read it. We'll explain it. We're going to start in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, which is the exact backwards way I should say that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 is where we will begin. In case you're looking for it, it's at page 995. Therefore, again, Paul writing to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. That, friends, is one sentence. It comprises exactly this many verses. Okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, and a tiny little bit. I was thrilled when I figured that out. Talk about dad joke moment, right? I was like, perfect. How else do I get to use 1/10 of a finger for an illustration? It's in the number of verses being used here. All right, so we're going to read this, because typically when we say one sentence, we think about it as one sentence, correct? I mean, just in language, as we talk. We don't think about one sentence as 16 different parts. So we're going to try to read this sentence in one breath. I don't know if I can do it. I've not practiced. We're just going to see if it works. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's all the further I can get. Now, that's silly. That's all right. There's a lot in this. There's a lot in this. And the reason we tried doing this whole one-breath reading thing of these verses that comprise one sentence is because when we see different sentence or different verse numbers between different verses, we have a tendency to separate them. But they're not separated. They're not even different sentences. They just put breaks there because Paul wrote the longest sentences you can imagine. I believe his longest sentence comprised 9.5 verses. One subject, one corresponding verb, and lots of stuff. So, he starts with, therefore, do not be embarrassed. embarrassed. Doesn't it say ashamed? Yes, it's translated ashamed because ashamed takes a broader perspective. But in our culture, the way we use words, this would be very much like saying, Timothy, because of what I've just said, because God has called you and God has done all of this, he's given you life in Christ. He's given you a spirit of power and love and self-control. Because of all of that, do not be embarrassed about the gospel. Do not be embarrassed even of me, a prisoner for the gospel. Now, often we talk about the differences between first century Christianity and 21st century Christianity in our perspective, even in culture. But there's a similarity here. Why? Why would Timothy even potentially be embarrassed by Paul? It's really simple. Paul's in jail. He's a felon. Back in Minnesota, my dad had a friend. Name is irrelevant. His name was not irrelevant. His name is not. Anyway, I should never have mentioned that I like the dad joke thing. My brain is just, it's all Al Foote and Dave Segrist right now. Anyway, my dad had a friend, and this friend did something that wound him up in jail and is now a convicted felon. And this is a friend of my dad's. You have two choices as a friend in that moment, right? Choice one, you say, hey, how can I be of service to you? Now, this friend, he's a believer. He had been a mentor of sorts. This is not some random guy. This is a friend of my dad's who did something. And if we were to talk about what all the somethings he did were, I think we would all relatively understand why he did what he did. But it wound him up in jail, and it wound him up with a conviction. And my dad had two choices. Spend time with him, not caring about how the people around him would see him, or avoid him. My dad's a business owner. As any good business owner knows, you always make the choices that are best for your business, right? Yes, unless you're wrong. My dad's staying friends with this guy and letting this person play a big role in his life potentially had catastrophic consequences to his business, to his reputation. Well, now, Timothy is in the exact same place. Why? Ultimately, because they used, and we use, results-based certainty. What are the results of what you're doing? If the results are good, that must be the right thing to do. If the results are bad, it must be the wrong thing to do, which is inane. It doesn't make sense. Sometimes the best things to do, the right things to do, carry heavy consequences to them that are not pleasurable and not nice. Sometimes you do exactly what God has called you to do, and there is no earthly, seen, felt, measurable success to it. Well, here you've got Paul, 2,000 years ago, almost, in prison and about to die for the faith that he has and the gospel he's sharing. And we're still talking about him. We still know who he is. We still know what he wrote. We still know what the Spirit of God in him inspired him to write. Yet in that moment, the guy's in jail for the severalth time. Yes, that's a word I just made up. And you can use it. Severalth. Not sure where else you would use it, but you can use that. He's been in jail multiple times. He's about to die. Not of old age, not of illness, not of any health problems, but of having his head cut off because he follows the gospel. Now, maybe that's just an isolated incident, right? How about the contemporaries of Paul? Well, let's think Peter, right? He's not even out in the Roman world. He's in Jerusalem. So what happens to Peter? He gets crucified like Jesus, only upside down because he didn't want to be like Jesus. Okay. We could continue. James, Stephen, John, even though he wasn't killed for his faith, exiled to solitary confinement on an island, not even necessarily a nice island, not even necessarily a bad island with shelter, not even necessarily a bad island without shelter, but with food, just an island. This is what they received. So when you think about results-based certainty, they had none. The results were opposite of success. They were nearly certain death for a few years, right? For a few decades. Almost a few centuries. And in all honesty, in most of the world, a few millennia. The results that they see of Christianity as far as what it does for them in the culture, not helpful, not beneficial. Now, America sits isolated, very much isolated, actually, in that Christianity is still, to some extent, though there's a shift that we're seeing, Christianity still bears some level of benefit to the Christian. This is why we've said before, every president of the United States has claimed some level of Christianity, true or false, in their life. They've all claimed some level of Christianity because it is of benefit to them. Okay? If it was of no benefit at all, they may be Christian, but they would not flaunt it. They would not have big things about it so that people saw them doing certain things. We would act differently. In America, there's a benefit to us. This is not bad. This actually is quite nice. I kind of like it. But it might not be helpful to us. Because as we then step into this as Christians, we start to use a results-based certainty that's misplaced. We say, if we're doing this right, we will have more people at church. Oh, if we're doing this right, more people will know who we are. If we're doing this right, then we will this or we will that. We'll see this. We'll have that. We'll get those results. Whatever those results are, we will get those results because we're following God in the right way. Oh, you don't have those going on? You must not be following God in the right way. You're not feeling very wealthy, very well off. You must be displeasing God, right? Because the results of following God are a happy, easy life. That's our mentality, and our culture has allowed that to happen. Actually, our culture has promoted it, and the church has allowed it to happen. That's probably more accurate. But Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be embarrassed about the circumstances that I find myself in or God has put me in. Also, don't be embarrassed about the gospel of Jesus. Don't be embarrassed about the testimony of Christ that we share. Why? Because down further, you'll see in verse 10, now these things have been manifest through the appearing of Christ our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and teacher and apostle, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, but I am not embarrassed, okay? I suffer, I've been punished, I've been beaten, but I am not embarrassed, I am not ashamed. Why? Because verse 12 goes on, for I know whom I have believed. I know who I've put my faith into. I know where my trust lies, and it's not just that I have faith in a thing. I know the one on whom I've put my faith. I know the one in whom I've put all of my trust. That's Christ Jesus our Lord, the Savior. Beyond that, I'm convinced that he not only is somebody I can put my faith in, but he will guard that until the end comes. He will hold me in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of immorality, in the midst of pain and suffering, in the midst of unjust persecution. God, Christ Jesus, the one in whom we trust, will guard us and protect our faith. That's what he says. Now, at the beginning of this, right at the beginning of these verses, therefore do not be ashamed. It's a command, not a request, not a suggestion. It is a command to Timothy, a pastor in the church out there. So Paul is where he's writing from. Timothy is out there somewhere pastoring. He is out there eldering a church and helping it grow. So he shifts the focus to Timothy for just a moment. As we said, the very first verses put all of the focus of this letter squarely on God. And now you've got a focal shift to Timothy for a moment. Now, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Okay, we're coming back to the suffering bit later. Chapter 2, verse 3, Paul jumps directly back into the topic, and we're going to address it more at that point. But there will be suffering of some level and some kind for the followers of Jesus. And if that terrifies you, that's okay. If that makes you run from Jesus, then you have to question whether or not you trusted him to begin with. Right? And that's what we're talking about. This deep-seated trust in Christ, this faith that promotes us to life because of his work. Right? But the focal point has shifted to Timothy here. Therefore, don't do these things. It's the power of God. Who? And now the shift is back around. For one sentence or one verse, the focus was on Timothy and what he was doing and what he was not to be embarrassed of. And then Paul shifts the focus back to God. It's the power of God who calls us, or rather, who saved us. God did the action of saving us, his people. He then called us. God did the action of calling us his people. To which we responded, if you look further down, by grace. That's why he gave it to us. His purpose, his grace, all of the focus back on God again. So we've got this idea of not being ashamed of Paul and the plight that he's in. Also, not being ashamed of what? Because there's two things there. We haven't touched this one yet. What's the second thing he's not to be ashamed of? He's not to be ashamed of it because he's understood the Jesus that his faith is in. He's not to be ashamed of this thing because he's understood that he's going to guard him and that God called him and saved him and did all of these things for Timothy, to Timothy. So what is he not to be ashamed of? What is he not to be embarrassed about? The testimony of Jesus, which we would call the gospel. So we use the phrase the gospel for this. As we've talked about in Sunday school, as we've engaged with his people, that's a little bit of a misnomer as we talk about gospel only as the thing that is the path upon which we receive salvation from Jesus. The gospel is not just that. The gospel is the message of Christ that promotes life and growth. That's the gospel, the thing that gives us life in Jesus and grows us as his saints. That's the gospel. It's the testimony of Jesus. So Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed, not of me, not of the testimony of Jesus. Why would he say that? What? Doesn't that seem weird? Don't be embarrassed about the message of Jesus. I'm not ever embarrassed. Well, maybe sometimes I am. Just a little. Maybe sometimes I don't want to have people just see me as that weird Christian guy. You know, maybe that's true. Maybe sometimes I just want to sort of stay in the shadows and not have anybody know that part of me. For them, do you know what people were Christians? Do you know what kind of people were Christians? The people who were Christians in this time were the kind of people who had almost nothing. It was not the rich and powerful who became Christians. Why? Well, Jesus makes it clear. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to come to faith in Jesus. Why? Because they don't need him. They don't feel like they need him. They don't think that they need him. They do need him. They just don't know it. They feel sufficient in and of themselves. So when Christianity began to gain traction and move forward, it was not the rich and powerful. It was not the influencers. It was the poor and lonely who came to Jesus. So when Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel, don't be embarrassed about the testimony of Jesus. Why would he potentially be embarrassed? Partly because the people who are putting their faith in this Jesus are the ones who people are like, really? That guy? That lady? So you're a little bit embarrassed. For us as a church, overall, God has blessed us financially as a whole, as a church. God has blessed many of us with the opportunities to go to college, the opportunity to go beyond college. Educationally, we're rather far up the scale, I guess you'd say. I don't know how else to put it. And so it doesn't feel like that where we are, because it feels like, oh, many of the educated, intellectual, smart people, oh, they're Christians. We see them here. In Paul's time, you didn't. As you became educated, even more so than in our culture, you didn't see a need for God. Maybe a many gods. Maybe a pray to Zeus and everybody else. Maybe a just sort of throw it all out there, pantheistic idea. But the people who put their faith in Jesus as a lone, only Savior, those are the uneducated, ignorant, poor. Those are the people who couldn't help themselves. Those are the people who had nothing to offer. So let's turn that around and ask a different question. Should those be the people that we seek to bring the gospel to now? Should we as a church, should we as people, should we stop saying, oh, I'm going to look for the authorities, I'm going to look for the influencers, I'm going to look for the big name people and try to get them on board, and instead say, no. Every person needs Jesus. So let's bring it to the people who need Jesus. To the rich, certainly. To the poor, certainly. Those who understand their need are frequently the people who want to turn to Jesus, who will turn to Jesus, because they understand that they lack something. Something being particularly the ability to save yourself. So should that be our focus? Should that be our goal and our intent? Do you know why churches don't do that? Because their giving doesn't pay the bills. That sounds harsh. I get that. It was intended to be. Absolutely, completely intended to be razor sharp. Churches don't focus effort toward reaching those people who are poor because they don't actually help further the financial state of the church. That's on us. It's on me. That's where the gospel started. That's why Timothy might be ashamed of it or embarrassed by it. Not the ashamed sense of saying, oh, I don't believe in Jesus, but the embarrassed element of, yeah, I'm part of that group. Maybe that needs to be our focus. Maybe that needs to be where we go. Not for everything that we do at the church, certainly. But maybe our intent has been in the wrong place. Maybe there's been a little bit of embarrassment on our end. Paul goes on, we're going to see later, down in verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Pelagius and Hermogenes, two people who were ashamed. They were embarrassed by Paul and by the testimony of Jesus. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, an unembarrassed. Two who were embarrassed, one who is not embarrassed. When he arrived in Rome, he looked for Paul. He found him. He did everything he could to help him. He helped him in Ephesus. That's what Onesiphorus did, because he was unashamed. He wasn't embarrassed by associating with Paul. He wasn't embarrassed by the company that he would have by saying that he follows the gospel of Jesus. Who's unashamed. finally, we're going to step back to verse 13. And this is going to set us up for the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 13 says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of the sound words of the faith that you've heard and the love in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 is discipleship beginning to end. The growth of individuals from people who are more mature than them. From people who have lived this Christian life longer than them. We're going to refocus. We have to. This time of COVID change, and we don't know when exactly it's going to end, but this time of COVID change should not change our method and patterns of growth. A more mature helps you grow. We're jumping into that all beginning of chapter 2, all the way through it. That's what we see. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the people who you would then associate with because of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the message of Jesus. And don't be ashamed of those Christians who are treated poorly and who are not successful because they're Christians. Why? Because we know our hope is in Jesus. Because we know He's the one that we trust. He's the one that we rely on, and He will guard us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to have life in you and to have the confidence of knowing you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our hearts and in our lives. You would be glorified in our words and in our actions. And we ask, Father, that you would cause us to know Christ more and more with each day. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.